All right, we will begin. Father, we thank you for tonight that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And as we continue to go through the Kings and four more times, and I think we'll be done with the second book of Kings. And tonight we'll see the death of the 10 tribes up north being conquered by Assyria. How sad that is and was, I should say, I guess. And but we will see reasons for that, and help us to learn from those nationally and individually, because your heart is the same against all sin, and we can see those components of it so clearly in tonight's study. So guide us now by your Spirit, and may we receive from you what you would have for us too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, last week, we had a whole bunch of kings. We had nine kings last week, three Judah kings and six Israel kings, and covered a period of about 50 years. So you see a lot of turmoil going on in that land in these latter days of the kings. And man cannot rule without the Lord. It's not good. But tonight we'll only be talking about Ahaz in Judah, and we'll be talking about Hoshea, the last king of the 10 tribes in the northern tribes called Israel. And then we'll see Israel carried captive to Assyria in chapter 17, and then some reverses of bringing back after the Jews are taken out, as Assyria would do. They would resettle the conquered land with foreigners, so you get the different countries mixed up, so it's hard for them to have a rebellion against Assyria because they're so mixed and they're small in number, and they don't have much. They don't have any national unity because the nations are mixed. And so it's the mixed Samaritans that we read about in the scriptures is the result of that. So as we get into chapter 16, verse 1, we read, in the seventh year of Pekah, that's about 735 BC. Remember, 722 BC is when Assyria will conquer Israel. But in the 17th year of Pekah, 735, about 13 years before the end of the nation, the son of Remaliah, that was that date. And then down south, we have Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Now he's going to reign over Judah for 16 years. And there will be, this is the beginning of Isaiah. And we have other prophets too, Amos and Hosea. And during Ahaz's reign, we have several references in the book of Isaiah and other prophets as well. So even though we had a very wicked king here in Ahaz, we have good prophecies coming on, but the people will not be listening to the prophets, as we know. And eventually, in another 140 years after Assyria falls, or after Assyria causes the fall of Israel, 10 tribes, then the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, will go into captivity to Babylon in 586 BC. So we'll work our way on through that, through these next chapters of 2 Kings. Verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years, as I mentioned, and he did not do what was right. Now, he's a Judah king. He's supposed to be a good guy. Now, all the Israel kings were bad, but only eight of the Judah kings were good. And here's we have good king, bad king kind of thing tonight. So Ahaz was a bad king. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as David has done, but he walked in the way of Israel. In fact, he did terrible things. He made his son, and in Chronicles it says children, pass through the fire. So he sacrificed his own children, according to the abomination of nations who would worship Baal and Molech, and who the Lord had cast out from the children of Israel. That was one of the big reasons that God sent the children of Israel to drive out those present people that were in the land, because they were all into idolatry. And one of the things that they were doing terribly, but they were worshiping Baal and Molech, and that included this abomination of passing the children, burning the children alive in the hot arms of Molech. Also, we see not only was the burned incense on high places continuing, but the king himself now is sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. So you know the nation is not good when the forbidden things that the nation is forbidden to do, the leader of the nation himself is taking part in those things. So you see how bad it is in that regard. This is what Ahaz began to do himself. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Ramalion, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. They besieged Ahaz, but could not overtake him. Now, Ahaz had become somewhat weakened, but he still had a lot of troops. However, we read in the Chronicles account, chapter 28, that Rezin and Pekah did kill a lot of people. Killed 120,000 troops in one day of Ahaz's troops. How's that about wiping out an army? And they took 200,000 captives. So they could not actually take the city of Jerusalem because of its defenses and its wall and all, but they did effectively destroy the armies of Ahaz. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria. Now, Elath is way down south, very tip of Israel. So they captured that and drove the men of Judah from Elath. So here, Judah is weakened now, and they're losing, and losing badly. And so now they've lost Elath back to the Edomites again, and the Edomites still dwelling there at the time of this writing. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. Now, this is the first time we have Israel really turning to the enemy here, and Assyria is becoming a world power. And Ahaz recognizes he's weak. He can't even keep Syria from capturing him or capturing Elath and so forth. So he's going to try to get on the side of the big guys, the Syrians. And he sends this very kind note to them requesting help. I am your servant. Actually, the word there means slave. I am your slave and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. So notice what he's doing here. He's surrendering to Assyria, trying to get on their good side by buttering him up and all, and just say, we'll be a vessel. Well, you know, you don't have to come in and conquer us. We'll surrender already, right? And you come help us to be defeated by Assyria and Israel. We're going to make ourselves a satellite nation to you. We'll do whatever you require. And so he takes this gift now. Ahaz, in verse 8, takes the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. There's still a little bit in the temple, primarily in the various furnishings and all that kind of a thing, because they stripped most of the gold already, or at least taken all the gold that could be carried off easily. That's already been taken. But he gets what gold he can find in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So he's trying to buy favor from Assyria, the rising world power. Now, at this time, Isaiah gives him a specific prophecy in the Bible telling him to turn to the Lord, trust in God, and he will deliver you. If you just turn your life over to him and trust in him, he will deliver you out of it. But Ahaz did not listen, but instead turned to the arm of the flesh. So remember that statement. He didn't listen to God, but instead turned to the arm of the flesh. How often are you tempted to do that? How often do you do that? You get in a big jam, and you're going to turn to the arm of the flesh. You're going to seek your way out of it just like the world, rather than seeking the Lord to lead you and guide you through it. So he subjected himself. Ahaz subjected himself to the king of Assyria. Now, it's interesting. He won't follow the Lord who could save him. He won't follow the king who could save him and him and his country forever, but he turns to the worldly king who will destroy them. Willing to submit himself to the pagan king, not willing to submit himself to God. Now, that passage that we know well is tucked in this little section here in Isaiah 7 about Ahaz. Verse 10 says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, ask it either or in the depth of the heights above. But Ahaz, with false modesty, said, oh, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. He's not testing the Lord. The Lord's offered him a sign. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you look at that in the original, that you there is plural. This means this is not a sign personally to Ahaz. This is a sign to all of Israel. Therefore, the Lord of himself will give you a sign. What is the sign of the Messiah? Listen, behold, well known verse, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us." This beautiful prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. You'll see that on a lot of Christmas cards, won't you? That scripture, Isaiah 7:14. So this was at the time that was given to Ahaz. So a question I ask myself, and maybe you would ask as well, how often do I make the mistake of not submitting to God, but rather willingly submit to another king or idol as Ahaz did? You know, you may have some strong movement by some leader in the world that you really want to get behind, and you turn away from the God and follow that, or follow something like Ahaz done here, because he sees Assyria rising up as a world power. He wants to get on their side for them to protect him. But if you turn away from the God who can protect you to some man who can't protect you, it always ends up bad. Verse 9, "So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried his people and captive to Kir, and killed Rezin." So Assyria is conquering, not just because that Ahaz wanted to team up with them. They don't need them at all, but they are conquering these areas there now. It's all recorded in Assyrian history, very, very well recorded in Assyrian history. And again, that doesn't prove the Bible. It means the Bible is proving that that's true in Assyria, because we know the Bible is true. Verse 10, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus." Now, there's kind of a split opinion. Is this an altar that the king brought from Assyria, or is it Syrian? I think we could just call it a Syrian Assyria altar to one of their false gods. But King Ahaz goes up to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, and he sees this huge altar there at Damascus. And so he gets all excited. He wants to take that and make one of those just like that to worship in Jerusalem. So King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the high priest at that time, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before the king and King Ahaz before he came back to Damascus. Well, this is not a good thing. Uriah should have said, no way, we will not replace that altar, or at least fought it a little bit. But he just went ahead and totally agreed to do whatever this wicked king said. And so now we're going to see they're going to put this big altar and move the existing altar that is there on the Temple Mount. Terrible, terrible thing. King Ahaz is going to do some just dastardly things here. Now, he's a king of Judah. He's not the king of Syria. He's a king of Judah. And he's going to just wreck the Temple Mount, really, because he is worshiping. He's going to worship the God of Assyria now on this new altar. Even in olden days, when they went to battle, they would worship their God for good luck, so to speak. For example, Romans had a God called Janus, God of war. And whenever the Roman troops went out, the gates of the Temple of Janus were open, and the people would go in and pray to Janus, the God of war, that he would give them victory. Well, Tiglath-Pileser had his altar there as well. And so now Ahaz decides to follow that altar. So I wrote down, do we turn away from the God of truth to a God of success? And you might say, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't take an altar like that. But how about worshiping success? How about wanting to make a lot of money or a lot of power, symbols of success, and you start to worship that pursuit? That happens all the time, doesn't it? Maybe not to you, but it does too often to people. So notice how Ahaz turns from the one true and living God, the God of truth, to the God of success and power, thinking that, well, the strongest nation in the world is worshiping that God. That's who we want to worship. Wrong. But am I ever inclined to do that in any way, turning from the God of truth to any other God? Verse 12, and when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. That's that new altar to a pagan god. Wow. We read that Ahaz's friendship, now it's leading to more than just that trouble, but we see the pagan altar, he duplicates that, and he replaces the altar that God ordained for the temple. Now in the Chronicles account 28, which is on King Ahaz, we read in chapter 28, verse 22, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." This is that King Ahaz. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus," there it is, "which had defeated him, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But he didn't seek the Lord. He didn't refuse to seek the Lord, and he's seeking false gods. "But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Ahaz's friendship with Assyria led Ahaz into idolatry further, and the king of Assyria took the money, but in the end failed to help Judah at all." So just down the tubes because of wickedness. Verse 14, "He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord from the front of the temple." This is the temple altar that was there. "He moves it to an inferior location. He puts a new altar right next to the temple." That's where the old altar was, and he puts it on the north side. "King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offers, the king's burnt sacrifice and his offering, with the burnt offerings," what? "Of all the people of the land." We've changed gods now. We're worshiping on his new altar, his big altar. "Worship there your grain offers and the people as well, they're all their offerings, and sprinkle it on the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." So basically what that really means in the original language is, "I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I'll figure it out later. I won't throw it away, but I'll move it out of the way and put the big altar between it and the temple." So he's putting the big altar in primary position, and that's the way they will be using. And the high priest goes along with it. Verse 16, "Thus did Uriah the priest according to all that the king Ahaz commanded." Don't you hate to see anybody doing all that a wicked king would command? But that was his position. He had a high priest. He had good pay and good position. So he wants to keep the king happy. He does whatever the king asks, even though he knows it's got to be terribly wrong. But rather than standing up as some of the other priests in some of the other days, like for example, with King Azariah, when they tried to get Azariah from offering that sacrifice, and Azariah got leprosy, you remember. But here the high priest does not stand up against the king at all, even though it was terrible. Verse 17, "And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea," you know, this huge big sea that set on the 12 oxen. He removes those oxen from under it and sets that laver on a pavement of stone. He removes the lavers from these carts, cutting off the panels. Now, some say, well, he knew they were going to get stolen anyway, so he just takes them. I don't know. But anyway, he's removing all of that which is used to purify the priests. That's where the water was for purification. And so he has been led by the evil one here for sure. But he's even trying to take away the ability for the priests to cleanse themselves, it would seem, with this labor trick he's doing here. Now, next, he's going to take this. They built a pavilion, apparently a cover, for the king to enter the temple. That's the king of Judah. And now, since he's not following the king of Judah anymore, but following the king of Assyria, he is the king of Judah himself, but he's not following the Lord. He removes the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. So when Assyria king comes, he wants the Assyrian king to have a great entrance into the temple there, and with their false god, with their false idol and all, altar and all. And so on account of the king of Assyria, this is what he's doing, trying to curry favor, and he's just going against our Lord in a way that's unbelievable. Wide open to all manner of iniquity, it says. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we'll get to that again in 2 Chronicles 28 when we get to 2 Chronicles. Verse 20, "So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Hezekiah, it's been said, he's like a rose between two thorns. We have a terrible king Ahaz. Now, he burns a bunch of his children in the fire, but he didn't burn Hezekiah, because Hezekiah becomes king, and he's a good king. But he will have a terrible king. In fact, he will have the worst king in all the history of Judah. That's Manasseh. We'll get to that next. But here is Hezekiah now, and he's a good king. And we'll see him doing some great things through the rest of this chapter. Ahaz's father was an extremely wicked king, as I mentioned. But here we have a good king coming out of that. So it's kind of interesting. You would think a good king, you'll have a good son. A bad king, you'll have a bad son. But not necessarily. It doesn't always work that way. We see the opposite happening right here. We don't know how the Lord works. We don't know how that all happens. But we want to raise our kids the best God-fearing kids that we can, for sure. Now, contemporaneously now with this time, we have Hosea, or Hoshea, I should say, not Hosea, Hoshea, reigning in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He's the last king. So in the 12th year of Ahaz here that we've been talking about in the king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. That 9 years takes you into the final captivity of Israel by Assyria. Now, Hoshea becomes a vassal king. He's appointed, he's not even taking the throne because of any rights of any kind from as a king of Israel, but he's a vassal king. He's appointed by the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And we see Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He was not as bad as some of the predecessors, but he did evil. Now, we have Tiglath-Pileser now replaced, he dies or whatever, by Shalmaneser in verse 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. So Hoshea says, I'll do whatever you, we're your vassals. He knows he doesn't have any power to come against Assyria. It's too great. So he just capitulates basically and says, we'll pay you money, whatever you want. So he paid him money, the tribute money, taxes, in other words. But now Hoshea later has a change of mind. And so this is a very interesting thing here, it seems like, in one way. Verse 4, and the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. For he had sent messengers to the king of Egypt, a king by the name of So. I don't know if you can handle a king with only two letters in it because you've had all these longer names. But So, S-O, was the king of Egypt. And notice now, about 800 years after God had delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Now the king of Israel is going to back to Egypt to want to ask them for help and to become their vassal. And he makes this conspiracy to have Egypt help them against Assyria. And of course, Assyria finds out about it. And even to make matters worse, Hoshea stopped paying the tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Well, that's not too smart. If you get the world power, you've agreed to do something with them and you start paying them and then you stop and they find you've made a tribute, but you've made a pact with Egypt and they didn't bring tribute to Assyria anymore. They'd done year by year. And so now they go on the warpath, so to speak. So verse 7, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So they're going to conquer it now. It's going to take a while because Samaria was well fortified with a wall and all. So they put the siege around it. You know, that means you stop any water or food from going in or out. And they did that for 3 years. It took a little while. Even with their big army, they couldn't break through. But it's going to fall after 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser began it, but this guy Shalom comes on scene for Assyria and he finishes the siege. He took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. Think of that. Israel carried away to Assyria. Here is God's people, that brought them into the promised land. And here it's about 200, maybe a few more years, but about 200 years that the northern tribes became separate from the southern tribes at the time of Solomon's death, actually the time of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam now is kicked out of the northern tribes because he made that poor decision at the time to tax the people even more than Solomon taxed them. And so they revolted against him. So the kingdom became split. Now here we are 200 years later, and the split kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, are history. Carried them away to Assyria, placed them in the city of Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. Now, this is in the area of Saudi Arabia. This is in the area of Iran today and Iraq today, in that area and there. We don't know exactly where it is. But anyway, it's in Assyria, Assyria's countries, basically. So that's the way the Assyrians would do it. They would take the people, or at least part of them, the best people they would take, and they would import them into another one of their countries to use them. And then they would not be rebelling against Assyria and that foreign culture and that foreign land because they didn't have really enough people. And they, you know, that's not your homeland. And then they would bring other countries and put them back into, in this case, to Israel. That's where the Samaritans come from, because of this mixed multitude that is happening. And we have all of this recorded very well in Assyrian secular history. So it's all verifiable as we read this and exactly doing what the Bible said had happened. So the northern kingdom ends. You know, immediately the first king 200 years earlier, Jeroboam, immediately apostatized, establishing the kingdom. He built the altars with the golden calves, as you know, one up north in Dan and one down south in Bethel, and commanded the people to worship these altars, saying the golden calves were the gods that brought them out of Egypt. How wrong. The nation never got over that. They never had any of their 18 kings who would not worship the golden calves. And it didn't take long, 200 years, for that nation to die. Now, in our country, we're coming up on the 250th year, and it seems in one way like that's a long time. But in terms of nations and some of the past histories, 250 years isn't that long. And we're looking at Israel here, it's 200 years. It seems like we think that's really short. So 200 years is 200 years, but if you're doing the wrong thing, you're not going to last. The southern kingdom was always ruled by a descendant of David, not one generation after another, like it was in the northern kingdom with Jehu and so forth. But we know that's going to end in another 140 years because they are not going to be following the Lord either, even more so than they have been in the past. Verse 7, for so it was the children of Israel had sinned. Now we'll get into some of these reasons here. Their idolatry. They had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt 800 years earlier from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. Notice that. They had worshipped false gods, sinning against their God, and they feared other gods. The fear of God is so important. That's a reverential fear. But here, these people are not, the northern tribes were not fearing the right God. They were fearing other gods. Not only worshipping other idols, they were fearing them. They were totally committed to them. So they had sinned against the Lord. All kinds of sin. But the sin, first and foremost, is that they were worshiping other gods. You know, David would say against sinning, he said, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So idolatry is the number one sin here that Israel was doing. And look at our nation. How many false gods are we worshiping, really? Same thing. Same thing. So much idolatry. We are not fearing God. We are not fearing the one true God. There's just almost no fear of God anywhere in this land, it would seem. Now, I'm not excluding the believers, but apart from the firm believers, there's no fear of God, it would seem. At least very little. So the first sign here is this addition to sin, where a nation begins to choose unrighteousness over righteousness. How many examples are you seeing this way? Let's look at the state of California, for example. What kind of bills are coming out of the state of California? Unrighteousness over righteousness, right? And people are accepting many of them and behind many of them. But when that becomes a predominant attitude of choosing unrighteousness over righteousness, the population of the nation is not going to be long. That nation is going to die. When that nation wants to choose sin and not follow righteousness, that nation will not survive. So we see here Assyria. They'd been warned over and over and over by the prophets to turn, and they wouldn't turn, and now this is their end. They're out of the country. Now, the second characteristic was, the first they had chosen unrighteousness over righteous. Second is they feared other gods. As I mentioned, there was no longer any fear of the true and living God. Now, they also turned away from the scriptures as being true and following as a standard within the nation. And when that standard within the nation was moved away, just as we see happening so clearly in our country right now and well advanced in this nation, then judgment will be forthcoming. So I wrote down, choosing righteousness, fearing God, how am I doing regarding these two criteria of rejecting sin? And do I have any tendency to choose unrighteousness over righteousness? And you look at that and you say, no, I would never do that. And then I look at what I do sometimes, and I actually am choosing unrighteousness over righteousness. And how much do I really fear God? And am I really being directed by His word? How are you checking all of your decisions? Is it by prayer and by testing with His word? I pray that it is. If it's not, you're not doing it the right way. I'm not doing it the right way if I'm not doing that. So that was the standard within the nation, was moved away. And they had walked then, in verse 7, in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast off. Now they become like those nations that God had sent them in 800 years earlier to cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made expressly forbidden in the Levitical law. Chapter 20, verse 23 reads, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." So when we read these pronouns of I and me, they're talking about nations here, or at least basically nations, and I is God, of course. But how about us? This fits us too. This exhortation here is also of what God is saying. You be holy, for I am holy, people. That's you, that's me, that is I. And have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Do you know you're not your own, right? You have been bought with a price, bought by the blood of the Lamb, and we are not ours, we're His. Oh, I would get that through my head and through my practices, through my heart. No longer my own. I've been bought. I'm His. Verse 9, "Also the children of Israel secretly did sin against the Lord their God," or they did things that were not right, "and they built for themselves high places for all their cities from watchtowers." If there wasn't a hill there, they would put it on a watchtower. These high places of worshiping false gods in a terrible, terrible way. They set up for themselves sacred pillars of other gods and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Think of that. This is what they went into the nation of Israel to kill all of the people in there and wipe them out because of this sin. Now they're doing the same thing themselves. Same thing. No separation from the world. How much separation from the world is in your life? Is there enough for everybody to see that you're really following the Lord? They were told in Deuteronomy 12:2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 11, there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away, saying that again. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So idolatry, idolatry, idolatry over and over again. God had made a covenant with them. They broke the covenant. Yet, look at the faithfulness and the compassion of the Lord. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. You see the importance of obedience here in these scriptures? We know the scripture says that he loves obedience over sacrifice. And we must be obedient to him. We cannot do what we want to do our own way. And the Lord reminded these people, both Israel up north and Judah in the south, by all these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Amos, on and on it goes. Reminding them how we need reminding, don't we? How we need reminding. So here's a list of some of the prophets that he had sent. Ahijah, Elijah, Micaiah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. And later he will send Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and also Nahum and Habakkuk. So many prophets were sent during this period of time and this surrounding the time they were in the land there. All of these prophets, God is telling them to turn away from your evil way. How many times does he have to tell me to turn from my evil ways? Maybe not in this manner, because we're his. We've been blood bought. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but we still find ourselves at times sinning, don't we? We do are in these fleshly bodies. We give over to the lusts or whatever, temptation. Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not. Notice it does say they could not. They could, but they wouldn't. They would not hear. So we could call that stiff necks. It says they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So, Phil, how stiff is your neck? People, how stiff is your neck? Is it like the Israelites here? They would not hear. The prophets told them the right thing. The word of God is speaking to us, but we would not hear, maybe. Just hardening ourselves against the word of the Lord. Proverbs 29:1, read, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Wow. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. So here they're rejecting statutes, covenants, testimonies, which he had given them through his prophets and the word. They followed idols, became idolaters. There it is again, idolatry. And went after the nations who were around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So doing exactly what they were told, they had to kill the other nations for doing that terrible thing. They're doing it themselves. So notice in verse 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. How can you leave all of the commandments of the Lord your God? And made for themselves a molded image and two calves. That's what they did for all that time. And worshipped all the hosts of heaven into witchcraft and sorcery and served Baal. Oh, how sad. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, sacrificing their sons and daughters to the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, when you read all these things, you know the judgment's got to come because they're doing everything wrong, it seems like. Practicing all of these forbidden things, not only doing them, but practicing them, giving themselves over to that. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So judgment came. The northern ten tribes were kicked out of the country. It says there were none left but the tribe of Judah and Benjamin alone. Now, we see also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So now the sister to the south is doing the same thing that they did, and Judah should have learned from this. They should have learned, look what happened to your sister up north. They got carried away. They're gone. But it's going to take a little longer because they got some good kings here coming. But in 140 years, approximately, the same exact thing will happen to Judah for the same sin reasons. So, verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David and made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. Notice, not one of the 18 kings departed from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So the prophets said, turn ye, or you will be facing the judgment, and you will be out of the country, will be gone. It'll be conquered by somebody else. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day, which means the day this was written. Israel's gone. It was the Lord that did this. He had warned them repeatedly if they did not turn, judgment would come, and one day it did. Now, for you and for me, one day, and for every other living person on the face of the earth, one day judgment will come. And you know what our judgment is as a believer. We are not being judged for our salvation. That's already been taken care of. We will be given rewards for what we did and what we didn't do. But for the unbeliever, they will be judged to eternal damnation if they haven't bowed the knee before their last breath to the Lord. Very, very heavy, heavy things here. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. They said, we're not going to import the people back into the Samaritan area now, up north. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon to Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in his city. So now you got the mixed multitude there now. Assyrian records show that Shalum, the king that followed Shalmaneser, he took 22,242 people out of Samaria. We got records of the exact number on that given to us. Now, that's a small number in a different culture, too small to really rebel against the world power of Assyria. Verse 25, so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So they're basically saying, we don't know how to survive here. We don't know what this God is like. And he's just sending the lions and they're killing us. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, well, send one of the prophets, one of the Israeli prophets whom you brought from there, let him go and dwell there and teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, this is like the blind leading the blind in a way. Remember, for all these years, they had been following the golden calves. They hadn't been following the true Lord. So for them to come back and teach them how to fear the Lord, that's totally isn't going to work really at all. But notice in verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own. These were the nations that they imported in and put them in shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sakoth-Banoth. The men of Cuth made their god Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Evites made Nibhaz and Tartak, their gods. And the Sepharvaims burned their children in the fire. Here they're right out doing that in Adrammelech and Anammelech, their two gods, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord. Now we're going to read that over and again. They feared the Lord, they feared the Lord, they feared the Lord, they feared the Lord, but they served other gods. You can't do those two things. They don't go together. But verse 32 says, so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they're just picking people. They no qualifications or anything, or they just appoint them. And it says they feared the Lord, yet served their own God. So make sure that you get that clear in your mind that one cannot fear the one true and living God and serve other gods. You cannot do that. That's total idolatry, clear idolatry. But this is what they were doing. It was according to the rituals of the nations among whom they were carried away. So, an interesting paradox. Worshipping their own gods, but saying they fear the Lord. How many of us are doing that? I put down, how much of that or is any of that in me, saying and thinking that I fear God, but I'm actually worshiping something else? Psalm 19 ends, well, not ends, but in the middle of verse 12, 13. Who can understand his errors? In other words, we make errors that we don't understand. But David is asking the Lord to forgive him here. Cleanse me from secret faults, those things that nobody else knows about. Keep back your servant also from doing things presumptuously, meaning that you knowingly and willingly go ahead and sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then it says, I shall be blameless. That doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, but you'll be blameless. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. Saying you fear the Lord and then serving other gods is total idolatry. Don't do it, God is saying. So we'll come to the end of this chapter here. In these following verses, we'll see again fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord, when they aren't. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel when he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods. I must be your God exclusively, solely. You cannot have these other gods. You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. Him you shall worship. And to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I've made with you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. The very commandments that the people broke. Verse 39, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Remember that. The Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, they said, yet they served their carved images. Who you serve is who you believe in. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing that as their fathers did even to this day. How sad. Kind of a little mini summary here. After deporting the best of the people, the king of Assyria imported the citizens from other nations under his reign, thereby preventing Israel from organizing and rebelling. And these verses describe the origin of the Samaritans, that mixed people that we read about. Remember John at the woman at the well in verse 4, chapter 4, and Acts 8, we have that as well. Later on, a remnant of believing Jews did return to Samaria, but Orthodox Jews would have no dealings with this half-breed nation. At first, there was no religious faith in Samaria, so God had to send the lions in to bring fear into the hearts of the people. Assyria solved the problem, importing a Jewish priest, but he had the people worshiping both Jehovah and their own national gods. Every nation made gods of their own. And as I mentioned, notice the repetition of the fear. They feared the Lord. It's in verse 25, 28, 32, 33, 34, and 41. Claiming to fear the Lord as the God of the land, but they worshiped and served their own gods. The worship of the Lord was an empty formality, a mere outward show of allegiance. Their true worship was that of their own heathen gods. Oh my. Even after seeing the heavy hand of judgment on their land, the people remained still persisting in disobeying the Lord. Ultimately, this is going to spread to Judah. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians captured and destroyed, will destroy Jerusalem. Yes, a little remnant returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. The nations begin to blossom again. But notice, we go forward now, another from Nehemiah time, about 400 years. We get to the birth of Christ. And we see when God sent his son to his people, they also rejected him. And once again, divine judgment had to fall. In AD 70, about 35 years plus after Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem was destroyed, temple destroyed, and the nation scattered across the world. That's the end of Israel for 1900 years, until God is now right once again bringing them back, restoring them to his country in 1948. Wow, a miracle. Now, Psalm 32:12 reads, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." We see these tragic events in the history of Israel ought to cause us here in this land to pray for our leaders. Godless leaders produce godless generations. Compromising priests lead further away from the truth. When the word of God is rejected, there's no hope for a nation's future. Ooh. There may be an extension of mercy. God bore with Israel some 200 years before the judgment, but it must fall. No cure for apostasy. Once God's people have finally turned away from the Lord, they won't turn back. God must judge. He will save for himself a remnant of faithful believers and start his witness again, but he will not bless that part that has rejected his word and refused his calls. So, pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Pretty heavy stuff. The judgment that follows sin. So we touched on several little points here. How often do I make the mistake of not submitting to God, but rather willingly submitting to the God of success? And we talked about choosing righteousness, fearing God. How am I doing regarding that? And how about worshiping other gods? Is there any of that in my life? Saying and thinking that I fear God, but I'm actually worshiping some other gods. Something to think about, something to pray about for our nation. But this is the history now. We have Israel's history completed here in, as far as being in the land for about 1900 years in the northern 10 tribes. And as we will continue on through to the end of 2 Kings, we will see things going downhill in Judah and eventually Judah succumbing to Babylon. So that brings us to the end of the study tonight. And I just wanted to say, you know, I want to fear this great God of ours, and I want to honor him and praise him and bless him with all my heart and just remember how great he is. So let's just close singing kind of this well-known song, "How Great Thou Art."
How great thou art. Wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee.
Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul,
Lord, you are truly great. We praise you, we worship you, we thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Oh, Lord, help us to fear you in great reverential awesomeness, in your awesomeness, and help us to love you more and love your word and to glorify you as long as you give us breath. Bless each one tuned in tonight, Lord, and guide them. May your favor be upon them. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, read ahead. Next week, we've got the great chapter 18-19, where the Lord will kill 185,000 Assyrians, as prophesied. That's an exciting thing. And we're coming on down now. We'll be focusing on, from here on out, we'll be focusing on Judah, as Assyria is already taken. There'll be some things about Assyria continuing, but stay tuned in, and so good to have you here tonight, and let me get you off of